Melissa Erickson. I'm a stay-at-home mom most of my time, but part of what I do on the side is I do some freelance writing, and my husband and I started a blog called The Kid Project, and that is actually what my story is about. For the last couple years, we've been developing this blog. It's all about getting kids outdoors and engaging in the outdoor community. And I have been working just to ask God, you know, what is your purpose for this blog? It's not all spiritual, but our faith isn't hidden. On the front page, we have that we love Jesus and we're committed to following him and teaching our kids about him. But, you know, most of our stuff is about gear reviews and how to hike and how to climb and how to ski with kids. And how is God a part of that? Because God is a part of that. And he just really challenged me to write a post on how he has changed my life and how the outdoors is a part of that and how experiencing him is a part of being outdoors for me too. And I've gotten a lot of feedback from that post. It was a real faith adventure for me to write that. But I've gotten a lot of emails back just asking, where do I find purpose? Or from moms saying, I've lost hope. I'm just living each day without any life or excitement or passion or focus for my kids or for me, and I don't know how to get out of this rut. And a lot of them are looking for tips on how to go exercise more and find their happiness in hiking. And I'm just excited to be able to write back to them and tell my story about how I don't believe that there is any real deep and lasting joy outside of having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I'm just able to bring that into the outdoor community, and it's been really encouraging to see God answer my prayers, because I didn't know how to share with the outdoor community my passion for him, but he sort of has made the opportunities, and as I've been faithful with that, I've just seen fruit. I don't know a lot of the ends of the stories. I don't know whether they chose to go to a church or whether anything in their life changed, but I'm hoping that my seeds count, and that's my story. Thank you very much.
Hello, hello, hello. Hi, Rock Church. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. Listen, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock. Tonight, we are continuing on in our study through the book of Acts. And this evening, we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. It's an amazing section of scripture. There is tons to go over. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Let's just pray one more time together. God, thank you so much for drawing us here this evening. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to simply sow seeds of the gospel. And it's up to you, God, to bear fruit. I pray, God, that you would speak through me tonight in a clear way by the power of your Holy Spirit to your children, God, that you would draw them closer to you and closer to one another, Jesus. I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit and your word to convict, instruct, encourage, and train us, God, to be more like you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. We commit this time to you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so just as a quick recap, you guys remember that in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul left the city of Athens, and he continued on his missionary journey to the city of Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, it said, after a year and a half of preaching and teaching and encouraging the city, Paul set sail for Syria. And this happened. It said they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them in Ephesus, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So that brings us to tonight, when Paul fulfills his promise to the Ephesians and he returns to Ephesus. So let's get into Acts 19, verse 1 here. Boom. Let's click it. Go. All right. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. You guys remember last week, Acts 18, Bill introduced a stud named Apollos. He was a learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Apollos was a gifted teacher, and although he began his ministry in Ephesus, Apollos went on to teach in the city of Corinth. And while that was happening, while he was preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth, Paul began to focus on Ephesus. And for us to catch a fullness of what we're going to study tonight, let me give you guys a history on the city of Ephesus. Okay, first off, Paul's choice to return to Ephesus with the gospel made sense because it was big, cosmopolitan, multicultural. It was a political, economic, and religious center. And you and I know by now, because it is the hub of where culture is made, Paul had a practice of going on missions and planting churches in the city. Why the city? Because the city is where decisions are made. Laws come from the city. Technology stems from the city. Ideas are formed in the city. And Paul knew that to reach a region with the gospel, he needed to start in the city. So he goes from major city to major city on his missions, preaching the gospel and planting churches. Now, Ephesus was a meeting place for people and goods and ideas from all over the Mediterranean. A Roman writer once called Ephesus the light of Asia or the gateway of Asia. It was huge for its time. It had a population of about 300,000 people, and it was the chief commercial city of the province. In the New Testament era, Ephesus was the fourth greatest city in the world, after Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch of Syria. Just to paint a picture, the main street of the city was called Arcadian Way, which led from the harbor to the theater. And the street was over 100 feet wide, and it was paved with marble slabs. The street was used for parades and ceremonies, and it was flanked on both sides of this gigantic street by rows of columns 50 feet deep. At night, it was beautiful. They would light up this street with lanterns. So it had tons of splendor. This was a gigantic city. It had tons of affluence and wealth. But amidst all of this splendor, Ephesus was given up to the magic arts, to idolatrous superstitions of the Orient. Ephesus was called the superstition city. Everyone lived in this superstitious atmosphere. The city was known as a center for magic, and Ephesus was full of wizards and sorcerers and witches and astrologers and diviners and people who could read fortunes by looking at the palm of the hand. The city was famous for their charms and for their spells. From all over the world, people came to Ephesus to buy magic parchments called Ephesian letters. Now, these letters supposedly guaranteed to bring travel protection or children to the barren or success in love or business, and they would wear these letters as charms. Ephesus was the center for worshiping the goddess Artemis or Diana to the Romans, same goddess. She was the mother goddess of Western Asia. Artemis was worshipped as the twin sister of Apollo and the daughter of Zeus. She was known by different names, the moon goddess, the goddess of hunting, the patroness of young girls. There was a multi-breasted statue of Artemis or Diana at the temple that displayed her capability to nourish all creatures and provide for them. She was known as the queen of heaven, the great goddess, the lunar virgin, the mother of animals, lady of wild creatures, the huntress, patroness of childbirth, nursing, and healing. She was called the queen of all witches. Interestingly, she was also the goddess of virginity and motherhood from primitive times. And the worship rituals to worship her of the temple services consisted of sacrifices, ceremonial prostitution, and self-mutilation. That's what was happening in this culture. It made the residents of Ephesus easy prey to false magicians and vulnerable to demonic influences, all that appealed to the flesh. The temple of the goddess of Artemis in Ephesus ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple itself was four times as large as the Parthenon, and because of its importance and significance to the people, the temple was constructed on marshy soil to safeguard it against earthquakes. And inside of these columns among the temple, there were these priests and miracle workers that would just wait for people. There was this occultic worship of Artemis, and there was this widespread practice of magic. The city was preoccupied with black arts. Today, even now, there's a branch of Wicca named for her, Artemis or Diana, characterized by an exclusive focus on the feminine aspect of the divine. Her name is also used as the third divine name in the Wiccan energy chant. And I give you all of that because this is the culture that Paul encounters as he engages them with the gospel. A people that are highly superstitious, highly occulted, lots of black magic, lots of satanic ritual, and lots of people gripped by the illusion of power through spells and chants. That's what he's walking into. So here's what happens next. there in Ephesus, in this city, he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is in Jesus. So Paul encounters these people in this culture who believe in God, who believe in the promised Messiah, but they had never experienced the Holy Spirit. These people responded to John the Baptist's proclamation about the coming Messiah. They had rightfully responded by repenting of their sins. They had expressed that repentance in baptism and sought to follow the Lord. But these people did not know that the Christ had come, that Jesus had died, that he'd been buried, that he'd risen from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and that he sent the Holy Spirit to those who believed. In other words, these folks that he encountered did not have a complete understanding or experience of the Christian life. And so knowing that, Paul explained proper doctrine to them. He reminded them that when John baptized with the baptism of repentance, it was John that urged the people to believe in Jesus Christ, and upon their belief would come the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And this is a huge moment because it's a shift from seeking to do right things under the law to an understanding of a relationship with the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It's a shift from the thought of earned righteousness to an understanding of imputed or gifted, given righteousness found in the sacrifice, resurrection, grace, and life of Jesus. It's a shift in thinking. Today, right now, there are all kinds of people just like the ones Paul encountered around us. People who seek to follow Jesus, but who haven't received a full understanding of who he is and the life that he offers. All around us are people who understand the rules of religion, but they're not understanding a relationship of love. All around us are people who have heard of Jesus, people who even seek to follow Jesus, but who have not placed their faith entirely in Jesus or in what Jesus has done, leaving them without grace or relationship or his presence found through the Holy Spirit. And this is why this is a big deal. Because without the Holy Spirit, Christianity is just a religion. It's just a religion without the Holy Spirit. It's not alive, it's not thriving, it's not real, it's ritual, it's redundant, it's routine. It's just a religion. Without the Holy Spirit, it's just a religion. So what would the Christian religion look like? In other words, what would Christianity look like without the Holy Spirit? And honestly, it probably looks pretty familiar to some of you. The religion might have some beliefs. Maybe beliefs about some distant God or the shape of reality, or the beliefs learned partly from the Bible or from certain creeds. Maybe it has rules for living based on our ideas of Jesus or morsels of wisdom or morality. It might have rituals like baptism or confirmation or catechism or liturgies that dramatize our belief and remind us of our rules. But here's the deal. The action is all ours. The people that Paul met in Ephesus, they knew about their repentance from sins. They knew about their moral responsibility, but they were all on their own. They had yet to understand grace and the gifted life that was to be received upon belief in Jesus Christ. They had religion, not relationships. They had works, but not grace. So Paul explained doctrine. He said, like Jesus promised, to those who believed in him, salvation would come in the next life, and in this life would be given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the deposit, the guarantee of what is to come. He explained that the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who, that the Holy Spirit is God, alive, present, at work among us and within us, bringing us to understand grace and the ongoing relationship with God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again by his Spirit and love God with a new heart. That's what Jesus said in John 14:26. Look at this verse. But the advocate, some of your translations of your Bible say, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, works creatively to bring order out of the chaos, understanding to the ignorant, renewal to the hardest heart. The Spirit of God brings power and love and healing and teaching and direction to the Christian. The Holy Spirit reminds the believer about the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and that we are His children that He delights in. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit as God, moving like a wind, invisible but moving and powerful, interacting with everything He touches and making a difference. Paul reminds the Ephesian disciples that to receive the Holy Spirit means to enter into a relationship with God who's alive and present always. A friendship that enriches and enables and shapes our lives, that the Holy Spirit is the presence of the living God among us. The baptism of John, showing repentance, is replaced by the receiving of grace found in Jesus, the love of the Father, the fellowship we have by the Spirit. And so with all of that said, knowing that Christianity is not a religion of rules, but rather a relationship of love, because that's what it is. Let me ask you guys the same question Paul asked the disciples he met in Ephesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or another way of asking that is, are you a Christian? Or are you trapped in a religion? Not overcome by the love of God, seen in Jesus and experienced through the relationship of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Are you reminded of grace? Are you reminded of what He did? Are you reminded of His sacrifice, of His friendship, of His fatherhood to you as His child? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Are you stuck in a religion of rules? So this is awesome. On hearing this explanation, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And so after the Apostle Paul explained that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, bringing us salvation and new life. And after he explained what it meant to have a relationship with God, these disciples were baptized rightly, not in the name of John the Baptist, but rather in the name of Jesus Christ as a testimony to their belief in Him. And this is such a cool picture of the pastoral heart of Paul laying his hands on these 12 guys, not as a commissioning, but rather as a guy who simply wants to bring them together, to lay his hands on them, to pray for them with love and affection, to bring them together and say, let's pray. And upon their belief, they are given the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that he had spoken of, the very Spirit of God overcoming religion with relationship. And as a result, these men spoke in tongues and proclaimed the prophetic truth of God. And let me just camp out here for a second. It's a little nerdy, but I think it will help us understand this, okay? Just hang with me. A couple of things. This moment here is the fourth distinct time in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit given in this kind of fashion, okay? Each time this happened, it was with a different people group, establishing the underlining truth that Jesus died for all people and that His grace and His Spirit is available to all people, not just a certain group or nationality. The first time we see the Holy Spirit given like this was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and it was involving primarily the Jews. Okay. The second time was in Acts 8 with Peter and John, and this involved the Samaritans, the second kind of people group, those who ascribed to some of the Jewish beliefs but had some jacked up theology. The third people group were the Gentiles or the non-Jews in Acts chapter 10 when Peter visits Cornelius in Joppa. And here is the fourth time when the Holy Spirit was given to Messianic Jews who held some right theology but who were not fully educated on Jesus. And in each scenario, we see Jesus lavishing His Spirit upon them in a unique and miraculous way, establishing the truth that all are welcome and none are excluded. Here's another clarification, and hang with me here. A little nerdy, but again, I think it'll help us. There are some theologies that use this very scripture to teach that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, in addition to that, they teach that you also need the further blessing of what they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you need to believe in Jesus, but then also you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Some theologies teach that. And now listen, I say this with great love, and those of you who know me know that's true, and with humility. But that is wrong theology. It is important for every Christian in this room to understand this. According to the New Testament, primarily the book of Ephesians, at the moment a person believes in Jesus, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe. In other words, you are gifted the Holy Spirit and given all of the blessings He provides at the very moment of belief. No further action to receive the Holy Spirit is necessary on your part. You believe and boom, you receive. That's how it goes. To do anything more to receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief turns our faith from a grace-based theology into a works-based theology. Salvation, revelation, regeneration, renewal, redemption, all of them are gifts from God. None of them are earned. They are lavishly given at the moment faith is placed in Jesus. Grace is given, not earned. Now, let me also clarify this. It is clear that the Holy Spirit sometimes uniquely and sovereignly blesses and empowers the believer for special ministry that gives them faith and boldness and passion and insight and intimacy and gifting, all found in Jesus uniquely. And some call that the anointing of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that can happen throughout a believer's lifetime. I can, a special blessing, a special intimacy. But to me, it's like this, and this is important. My son, my oldest boy, his name's Jet. He's 4 and a half now. But at the moment he was born, he was my son. He was loved, he was safe, he was cared for. And as Jet grew, he understood our relationship more. I am his father. He is my son. I love him. He loves me. He was born into this family. And as a father and a son, our fellowship together is sweet and secure. And it is. Now I want you to imagine this. Imagine I'm walking along the street and I'm holding Jet's hand. And we're just walking. And out of the blue, I grab my son, I pick him up, I squeeze him, I kiss him on the cheek, and I remind him of how much I love him. I love being his father. I love that he's my son and he's in my arms, and that fellowship as a father and a son is only heightened by that unique moment and affirmation of relationship. Jet is elated, and he's all the more confident of my love for him and all the more empowered to continue forward in our relationship. Jet did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to further it. He simply walked in the fellowship that was already there. He was simply abiding in relationship. He was my son. It was not earned, contrived. It was gifted. He was my son before I took him into my arms. He's my son after. So it is with the Christian. Upon belief, we are given sonship, or we're rightly called children of God. The moment we believe, we're adopted into his family. We have all the blessings and fellowship that comes with being a child of God. But there are times where God uniquely affirms his love for us and his plans for us through the empowerment and the fellowship and the intimacy we receive through the Holy Spirit, where we are taken into his arms and he reminds us that we are his and that he is good and that we are loved and that his plans for us are right. But we do nothing to earn it. We did nothing more to further it. We simply walked in the fellowship that was already there. We simply abide in our relationship with him. We are his children. It was not earned or contrived. It was gifted. We were his children before he overwhelmed us in his arms. We are his children after. So my question is this. Are you working for a relationship that God has already given? In other words, are you trying to do more so you can earn more, so you can get more of God's Holy Spirit? Or are you simply abiding in the relationship God has already given to you through grace? That's what Jesus said. Abide in me. He who abides in me bears much fruit. Remain in me. Rest in me. Get your life from me. You are my child. Abide. Are you trying to do more so you can earn more, so you can get more? Or are you simply resting with your good dad? This is cool. Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. We've seen this pattern by now. Paul continues to reason and persuade with the people group he's most familiar with. He's talking here to the Jews. He's speaking in the synagogues for 3 months about the kingdom of God. And this reminds me of Acts 17. Same similar thing. When we think of preaching, do we think of reasoning or explaining or proving, or do we think about shouting or Bible thumping? Paul's method in Ephesus here is similar to what he did in Thessalonica, and it reminds me of 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus, but do this with gentleness and respect. When we look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we don't see that he showed up, yelled a bunch of verses at them, and left. Paul came week after week after week after week after week, sharing the gospel in a gentle and persuasive way. He didn't think it was wrong to use reason or explanation or have conversations and use persuasion. It didn't somehow lessen the gospel. And it's a good reminder for us. What is our approach in conversation when we talk to people that don't believe in Jesus? Or when we talk about spiritual matters? Or what is our approach when we come upon people that have a difference in belief? How can we learn from Paul? He reasoned, he explained, he proved, he was gentle, he was loving, he was respectful. But this happened. Verse 9, but some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. And here again, we see the reoccurring pattern of Acts. Paul preaches the gospel, some people believe, other people don't believe, and they begin to publicly malign Christianity. And the word malign literally means this: to be evil in nature, influence, or effect. It means to show intense, vicious ill will. That's what it means. So ultimately, these guys were driven by jealousy. They had a hatred for Jesus. Because they hated Jesus, they hated Jesus' followers. They hated the Christian. They hated the Apostle Paul. It's like what Jesus said in John 15. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. So he left them. That's what it says. So Paul left them. But though he left, this is important, he did not stop preaching the word of God. Look at these verses. Paul took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul took the disciples, or those who had believed in Jesus, and he kept cranking with the mission of the gospel, daily speaking in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it's generally thought that Tyrannus was a Greek philosopher. He conducted classes in philosophy and rhetoric. And for 2 years, Paul had the freedom to preach about Jesus. So much so that the text says that all of the Jews and all of the Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is absolutely amazing to me. Two things stand out to me. First thing's this. Paul moved on and moved forward. In other words, he kept going even when it was hard. He had preached the gospel in the synagogue to the Jews for 3 months, but they were hard-hearted. They began to show intense and vicious ill will against Jesus and Jesus' followers. But the Apostle Paul just kept going with his mission. Instead of allowing the opposition and the hard-heartedness to discourage him, Paul moved on and Paul moved forward. He recognized that the gospel is the power of salvation for all people, and just because some people don't believe did not mean that he was through. He moved on, he moved forward. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. He spoke daily for 2 years, so much so that everybody in the province heard it. And honestly, in my life, this kind of resolve is a requirement for my job. And I mean that. I cannot think of a time, of a week, that has gone by since 2006, and I mean this, you can talk to the other pastors, but I can't think of a week that has gone by since 2006 where there has not been some sort of opposition or complaint or resistance or frustration or hardship when it comes to spreading the gospel or comes to the needs of the church. Literally every single week, I am reminded, sometimes in a kind way, oftentimes in a not-so-kind way, that we could be doing more or we could be doing better. I am constantly challenged in my relationships because most of my relationships revolve around Jesus. And too many times I've had friends only to have them leave the faith because of complacency or sin. And each week and each new person is a reminder that it could all be in vain. Why would I get to know you? Why would I let you into my life? Why would I open up my heart to you? Why would I introduce you to my family? Because in a month, you're going to be gone anyway. It's hard. It's hard for you. It's hard for me. But we must move on. We must move forward. And the reality is by the power of God's Spirit, we did not move on. And we did not move forward as your pastors. Had I or Bill or Josh or Mac listened to almost the daily internal desire to give up, we had listened to that, none of you would be here tonight. That's not pride, that's just true. But we move on and we move forward because on the heart of God are his kids. So that's the first thing that stands out to me, and that's what we learned from the Apostle Paul. The second thing that stands out to me is this: discipleship takes time. It takes time. What is your picture of discipleship? In this church, guys, we have the unbelievable privilege of watching people become Christians almost every weekend in this church. Literally, almost every weekend, people are coming into a saving relationship with Jesus. And that said, as more mature Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we can often think that new believers or new Christians are just somehow going to get it. Or that they should somehow miraculously stop flagrantly sinning overnight. And we just assume that since now they believe, they don't need further instruction or friendship or the extension of God's grace or an explanation of what it means to walk into a relationship with Jesus. We can just assume that. And it's true. I mentioned it already. At the moment we believe in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit to be in relationship with God. But it is equally true that God gave us one another in the church, and that Christ loves the church, and that we as believers are the church, and we're to build one another up in love and in the truth of Jesus. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and Jesus gave us each other. That's what we see. How long do you think discipleship takes? The Apostle Paul, he is a fantastic example for us and what it looks like with the time needed to explain and share and teach and love new Christians in Christ. And what that means for you and I is that we're to meet with new Christians and new believers or visitors. We're to share our lives with them, not for a couple of days, but for years. For years. And that means when they don't get it, we explain it again. And that means when they sin and are repentant time and 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 time again, we are as Christians to give grace time and time and time and time and time again because we forgive as the Lord forgives. Discipleship takes time. And I so appreciate the dudes that disciple me, that are in relationship with intention with me. And it's not necessarily that I sit with them for an hour a week. It's really not that formal. Rather, it's an ongoing, committed conversation of how am I doing? What am I learning? What am I struggling with? Where am I tempted? How is God working in my life? It's not an hour-long phone call once a week. It's 1,000 phone calls spread over time. Lots of conversations in the car from here to there and in the middle of doing life. Lots of emails in the middle of the day. It's friendship that's focused. It's commitment on good days and bad days. It's a constant reminder of Jesus and the reality of his plan and him working out his good in our lives. Are you that kind of friend? And Paul reminds us of that. When we look at the Apostle Paul in these scriptures, we see that in the face of opposition, he moved on and he moved forward, and he also took the time to disciple people, to have focused friendship for the cause of Christ. So I have two questions for you. When faced with opposition, do you stop or move on and move forward? When people oppose you because you believe in Jesus, when people don't like you, when people slander you, when people try to come up against you, do you just go, you know, no, that's just too hard, I just got to give in and give up? Or do you just move on and keep moving? And do you give the people the time it takes to help them in their walk with Jesus? Do you give them the effort that is needed, the friendship that is needed? That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. Let's keep going. This is cool. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Awesome verses. Listen, just before Jesus returns to heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, just before he ascends to heaven, Jesus gives these words to the disciples that echo throughout the entire book of Acts. This is what Jesus says right before he goes to the Father. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And as we move through the book of Acts, and what we've seen in these messages is the fulfillment of that promise from Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles again and again with unusual fullness. And the result is supernatural power leading to courageous, life-giving witness of Jesus. That's the formula. The Spirit, power, witness, new life. That's what we see unfolding in the history of the early church. And the power is not just quiet power like preaching. It's supernatural power. Again and again, it's the power that comes with witness. It makes it life-changing. It's extraordinary. We've learned about tongues of fire and sounds of wind and shaking buildings. And here we see miraculous healings and relief for the demon-possessed. This is the playing out of Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. The Spirit comes upon the church in an unusual way. Extraordinary power is given. Life-giving testimony brings people into the kingdom of God. That's what we see. That's what's happening here. Now, some have asked, maybe you have asked, whether or not we can see miracles like this in our day and age. Can we see miracles like this in our day and age? Let me give you my thoughts, and let me give you the Bible. Personally, I absolutely believe that the Lord can work miracles like this even today. If you were to look at what God's Spirit is doing on a global level, in other words, if we would look at what's happening on a global level outside of America, we would be amazed at how God is working on the behalf of his kids for the glory of his name. So I believe, obviously, God can accomplish miracles and does accomplish miracles, but here's the other thing. We also know that we have the full revelation of God's very word in the Bible. In other words, there is a miracle in your hand every time you hold the Bible. It is a miracle. It is an ongoing miracle. In the Bible, we see perfectly his plan for salvation, his power, his character, our sin, our hope for redemption, our commission as Christians, and the life of faith we are called to live. Knowing that we have a perfect miracle in the Bible, given that, the Lord would never need to work a miracle again in our midst, because what you're holding in your hand is a miracle. It's ongoing. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is sovereign, and he can do as he pleases and how he pleases. But all that said, when we look at the scriptures, we see that the apostles were given extraordinary supernatural power. And again, we have to remember the setup, the spiritual climate of the day. Highly superstitious, highly occulted, lots of black magic, lots of satanic ritual, lots of people gripped by the illusion of power, spells and chants. But ordinary men were given the extraordinary Spirit to speak with power about the extraordinary God in Jesus. The messenger was given supernatural power to deliver the news of the one and only true God. Our God did not just simply speak the truth, though that would have been enough. He authenticated it with great power. But let me bring this home, because let's make it real to our lives today. So often we hear other people say, or we say ourselves, if God would just perform the same kind of miracles today that he did then, I would believe in him. What about the blind seeing? What happened to them? Or the deaf hearing? Or what happened to the burning bush? Or where's the parting of the Red Sea? And because God does not answer how you think he should answer, you don't believe. And there are so many things I could talk about here, but let me just say a couple of things. God always performs the miracles that are just right for the culture and just right for the person to spark faith, belief, and glory. And the miracles always bring recognition, not to the receiver, but to God himself. And so if there has been no amazing miracle in your life to prove God, it's simply because of this. God says you don't need it. God knew what was needed from the miracle of the burning bush all the way to the miracle of drawing you to this message tonight in order to spark belief, faith, and glory. Here's the other thing. You already have a miracle right before you, and it's called the Bible. And Josh is going to talk about this in great length in November, and I'm very excited about that, but I challenge you to read the Bible. Open the Bible. Study the Bible, because in it you will find that it is the absolute infallible word of God. It is a miracle. Have you opened it? Have you read it? Have you scrutinized it? Or have you simply said, you know, it's just not real? Because I watched the History Channel. How easy it is to tell other people that something is not miraculous when you haven't experienced it yourself. How easy to say in Paul's day, that handkerchief thing, that apron thing, that wasn't real, it's just coincidence. Or in Jesus' day, the blind man and the Pharisees, when the blind man was healed and they said, who healed you of this blindness? Why can you see? And he told of the miracle that Jesus accomplished, but they were hardened and they were hard-hearted and they simply said, it was no miracle because Jesus is a glutton. He's a sinner. There must be more to this than meets the eye. Let's really drive it home. Maybe you're a skeptic and you're here tonight and you're listening to this message or you're listening to it online and you're thinking, this guy is a total idiot. Miracles are fake. I've never seen anything like that in my life. If that is you, be bold enough to do this. If you are so sure that all of this is just bull, if you think that we believe in some ancient book and talk about fairy tales all day long, and what it would take for you to believe is a miracle. If that's you, then do this. Ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you in a miraculous way that he sees fit. In other words, don't just say, if there's a God, whoever you are, prove yourself to me. That's stupid. We're talking about Jesus. So ask Jesus Christ, speak to him. And when you do speak to him, don't ask for the same miracle that was accomplished for another person. God knew what they needed for belief. That means he also knows what you need for belief. So when you ask him to reveal himself to you, ask for a way that's unique to you in a way that he chooses. Listen to me, the Lord is faithful. He will hear your prayer. But until you do this, until you simply ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you, until you do that, you're just a coward calling strikes from the stand. You're not in the game. You're not in the game. You ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you in a way that he sees fit. Here's my question. Do you believe that God can, that God did, and that God will do the miraculous? In other words, do you believe that God can accomplish miracles similar to those in Paul's day, that he can? Do you believe that God did accomplish a perfect miracle in the Bible? And do you believe that God will accomplish the miraculous if you simply come to Jesus in faith? Yes. Crazy story, what happens next? Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So remember the spiritual climate of the day. Superstitious, occulted, black magic, satanic ritual, lots of people gripped by the illusion of power and spells and chants. And you have a group of seven people, seven sons of Sceva, who had heard about the power of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And ignorantly, these men thought of Jesus as just another one of the spells, like a magic formula or a magic name, like Abracadabra Jesus. But the problem was they did not have the Spirit of God. They did not have the Spirit of power. They didn't have the Spirit of Jesus. They weren't Christians. They didn't believe in Jesus personally for the payment of their sins. They were just using his name like a chant for their own glory, their own purpose. They weren't seeking to spread the gospel. They were just throwing words around to make themselves look good. And then it's absolutely amazing what happens. The evil spirit answers them, says, I know Jesus. I know Paul, but who are you? And then he beat them up. They ran out naked. bleeding. This moment is absolutely amazing because it magnifies the glory of God. What do I mean by that? It shows that Jesus Christ is the name feared by hell itself. That Jesus is the name above all names, because with his name comes the message of power and salvation. And here's what I want to highlight. Against the powers of hell, or against the powers of sin and death, it is not enough to simply know about Jesus. Because lots of people know about Jesus. Lots of people have heard of Jesus. Lots of people like to use the name of Jesus to establish what they want, but simply knowing the name of Jesus is not enough. In this story, we see these seven sons. It's clear that knowing about Jesus and believing in Jesus are two very different things, because to believe in Jesus is not to believe that he once existed. It's not just to believe that he's powerful or to believe that he's great. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what he said. What did Jesus say? He's God in the flesh. He came to the earth as God in the flesh to feel our pain, sympathize with our weakness, die for your sin, restore creation. Jesus came to bring peace between a jacked up humanity and a holy God. To believe in Jesus means that we understand that Jesus is in every way God and in every way good, but we have not been good to him. Unlike Jesus, we've been rotten in our actions and in our thoughts and in our words, and we've sinned against God either in the quiet of our minds or in the openness of the city, and our sinful rebellion against a holy God, because he's perfect, earns for all humankind death. But Jesus said and proved that he is gracious, knowing that dying in our place would spare us from the death penalty. Jesus did just that. Jesus substituted his life for our life. He took your place, because the love of God and the justice of God was shown perfectly in Christ on the cross. And Jesus said there's a real hell and a real heaven, and every person will spend eternity in one of those two places, and there's a real relationship with a real God that you can have right now if you receive in him, if you believe in him, because to know about Jesus and to believe in Jesus are two very different things. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what he said. Believe in what he said. So, do you know about Jesus? Or do you know Jesus? Are you a Christian? Another way to say it. Have you believed in what he said, or do you just know about him? Heard about him? Use him how you want to use him. Put him where you want to put him. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he existed. I believe that he's real. I believe he's a good guy. That doesn't mean anything. So did the seven sons of Sceva. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what he said. Become born again, to become a Christian. If you are not a Christian, become a Christian today. And we can help you with that. It's really easy. You just receive the love of God, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did for you. You don't believe the factual truth that Jesus once existed. You receive him as your Savior. You believe in him for eternal life. And here's what happens next. This is so cool. Last couple of verses. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They calculated the value of the scrolls, and the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So there's this occultic culture. We see Jesus glorifying himself and his message by accomplishing these mighty miracles through the Apostle Paul. And upon seeing and hearing and believing, there's this incredible moment of public confession and repentance found in Jesus. The people that were practicing idol worship and sorcery and witchcraft and black magic, they received Jesus. They confessed their faith in Jesus, and they had this incredible act of repentance, of turning from what they knew, and they burned their books that boasted of foreign gods and pagan magic spells, and it's amazing. The value of the scrolls that were burned, it said it was 50,000 drachmas. Today, that is $5 to $10 million. Just publicly burned it. Is there something you need to repent of? These guys, when we believe in Jesus, we receive Jesus, we need to turn from that. Is there something you need to turn from? Maybe you need to burn some porn. Or some language. Or some greed. What do you need to repent of? What do you need to say? I once was this guy and I'm now not that. I'm once this girl, I was not. I need to turn and receive Christ entirely. What do you need to repent of? That's what we see these guys doing. And I love this last verse. It says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Well, how did it spread? How did it grow in power? Well, when we look at those verses, it's by public belief, confession, and repentance. The group of people, they came together and they said, I believe in Jesus and what he did for me. And he's changed my life. And by his power, I'm no longer the person I used to be. I am who I am now because of Jesus. And the word of the Lord did not spread because there was an awesome church program. Didn't spread because there was a great band. The word of the Lord spread and grew in power because people opened their mouths. They shared with others what Jesus had done to change their life. The word of the Lord spread and grew in power because people turned from who they were before Christ and began living a new life in Christ, because of Christ, by Christ. And here's my point. Never, ever, ever, ever underestimate the power of your story with Jesus. It's more powerful than anything you can offer somebody. When someone hears your story, when they see your life, how Jesus matters to you, how you are now different because of Christ, the word of the Lord spreads and grows in power. I once was this guy, and now I'm this guy. I used to get slaughtered, drunk, and fall asleep on the bar floor, and now I'm not that guy anymore. What changed? Jesus. How did he do it? I just abide in Jesus and his love for me, and I'm not a drunk. I'm a sober guy, and it's awesome. I once had a jacked up marriage, and now my marriage is good. I once was a violent man, and now I'm not a violent man. I once was a gossip queen, and now I'm not a gossip queen. What changed? Jesus. I want what you have. I want what you have. Will you share your story? Open your mouth. The aroma of Christ to those who will be saved is like a perfect perfume that fills the room. It's sweetness. It's sweetness when it's sharing your life of Jesus. It's we're so afraid. We could be so afraid. We don't need to be afraid. Will you share your story? Let's pray. We're going to sing a couple songs. And when we sing, respond to Jesus. Sing loudly. Raise your hands if you feel it. Respond to who God is. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that what you desire is not a religion based upon our efforts, but a gifted relationship of love because of your Son. Thank you that what we see in Paul is the example that when opposition comes, we're to move on and move forward, and that real discipleship takes time. Thank you that you do the miraculous. You can and you did and you will accomplish miracles right here among us. Lord, we pray for eyes of faith and ears to hear and minds to understand who you are and what you've done. Thank you that you are more than a magic spell, and that your name is not just one among many, that believing in Jesus means believing in what you said and what you did, and that comes with the Spirit of God of power and confirmation of love. Thank you that you saved us just where we are because of your great grace, but you change our lives for your glory and our joy. Help us to share our lives with the watching world so that your word may grow and spread in power. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand up. Let's sing a few songs.